Thank you, Gary. Everybody have a seat. 10 weeks we've spent on a topic called New Year, New Year, or New Year, New You, excuse me. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know in our church here in 32 years if we've ever done a full series on this message or not. I felt it's just a good way to kick off the new year. As we look at this, there's a reason behind it, not just to fill space. The reason is for you and I to understand the simplicity of living the Christian life. In order to understand the Christian life, we can't approach it legalistically with a whole lot of things that we're going to do. The Bible's very clear on that. The key to living the Christian life is allowing God to live it through you. At this point, most of us scratch our head and we go, what does that mean? Because it sounds mystical. And it's spiritual. It's not so much mystical. It's allowing God to create the character of Jesus within our life. So as we've talked about this, we said when a person comes to faith in Jesus and they sincerely give their heart, their soul, their mind, their future, their body, everything that they have to Jesus, and meaning he's the Lord and Savior of your life, you become a new creation. Notice I didn't say anything about going to church. Didn't say anything about having the right kind of Bible. It's giving you all that you are to Jesus and not part of what you are. It's not like a rabbit's foot, adding Jesus to your life and then pulling him out and rubbing it and saying some magical prayer when you need him. It's giving your heart and soul everything to him. You become a new creation. And what happens within you is the old man, as the Bible calls it, your old nature is put to death. Literally, it's an operative. It's not that it goes away. It's an operative. If you were here last week, you remember the coffin with a little hand reaching out. It has no, the old nature has no, it no longer has any power over you. It cannot make you do a thing, but it can lure you. It can tempt you. It can remind you of what your life was like prior to Christianity. And because you've lived that way sometimes for decades before you have come to faith, it's just your natural response. Notice, natural response to live or make choices the way you used to. Natural. It's not supernatural. Your supernatural life dwells within you through the Spirit of God. He quickens you. He makes you alive. Because the Bible says a non-Christian is dead. They have no connection to God, no spiritual life. All that keeps them breathing and living is God's grace. Because the minute God wants, your life's over. It's that simple. So as we understand this, that God has to make us alive through salvation, that God wants to create a life within us, and that's the character of Jesus, we have to submit to him or we're going to end up fighting him. Make sense? Because you have a free will. Okay, you asked Jesus to save you. Now you have a choice. Do I look at this program or this thing that's on my phone? Do I look at it? Now you can actually hear a voice in your head saying, well, I could do that, or I could turn it off and or look at something that is wholesome, something that is biblical. Non-Christians don't have that choice. Not internally, they don't. So when you become a Christian, you now begin to choose. And the choice is whose? It's yours. You're either going to live the way God wants you to and allow the Spirit to bring about this fruit in your life, or you're going to follow the little guy in the coffin who says, come here. And we do it because it's easy. Remember me using the term a slush rut or a mud rut? That once you're in it, how easy is it to get out? How easy? It's very, very difficult. So the key to living the Christian life is letting Jesus become who you are. Allowing the Spirit to take the character qualities and slowly, systematically build them into our life. Now, it's easy for any one of us to say this. Well, I want to live like Jesus. I'd like to live different. I'd like to have a change in my life. See how easy that is to say? What's the hard part about that? It's actually letting God do it. Because we want to take control. We live in America where if you want to become anything, you do it yourself. You don't have to rely on anybody. That's the American culture. That's totally against what the Bible says. So it does sound mystical, letting God develop the character of His Son within you. Let me give you four quick words that will help you. And you've got your notes there. You can write them on the back side, not where the note portions are, but just flip it over right there real quickly. How do I allow the fruit of the Spirit to happen in my life? How? That's the million-dollar question. It's so easy to say it, so difficult to do it, because probably no one's ever taught you. You've grown up in a church where just go to church. Just read the Bible. Just be different. It's not that easy, because the change has happened inside, and the transformation now has to also take place inside. So how do you do that? First word, staying connected to God. And this is not rocket science. How do you stay connected to God? You read His. You pray and align your will with His. And then you serve Him out of gratitude for the fact that He saved you. It's that simple, staying connected with God. Second word is submitting our will to Him. And aligning our thoughts, our emotions, and our desires, our physical actions, to be in line with His Word. You don't know what that is unless, first of all, you've stayed connected by reading the Word. But then you submit yourself, because now I know what God wants me to do, and I can make a choice. I can either live the old way, or I can live the new way. And I think the vast majority of us, at least if you're truly saved, you've been in a situation, should I get angry at this guy that's tailgating me or that is in front of me? Should I get angry at this post from this nobody? I don't even know them personally, but I've seen it on my Facebook page. Should I get angry at them? Should I fire off a response? Or should I just move on? Should I pray for this person? Should I share Christ with them? You see, how many of you can truly say, I've experienced that? Where I can look at my life and say, I can either do this or I can do this. The choice is whose? Mine. Have you done that? Have you felt that? That's evidence that you're truly saved. People who just go to church and are just religious never experience that because there's never been a transformation in their life. So staying connected, submitting our will to God. Third is this, seeking to model our life after Him. And that's why you read the Bible. Read the Bible. Align our heart, submit our heart to Him, and then seek to live the way that Jesus did. That's why the Gospels are so important. That's why last year we spent 3 months looking at the life and ministry of Jesus, the first portion of it. This summer we'll spend 3 more months looking at the life and ministry of Jesus. Why? So that we know Him and we can follow Him. We can reorganize our priorities and our lifestyle around His. Last word is sharing our faith with Christians and non-Christians. The more you talk about what you believe, it internalizes itself. Staying connected, submitting our will, seeking to model our life, and then sharing our faith in the church with Christians. And you can't do that if you're not in a home group. Or you have a family that's honestly talking about Jesus. Or you're part of a ministry where regularly you're talking with other Christians. A lot of church people live in isolation. And I generally have found out, because I've experienced it myself, you live in isolation from other Christians because you don't want them to really know who you are. True? You have to have Christians that you can talk about your faith with. And then you take it outside of the church and you talk with your friends and family who aren't Christian. The more you talk about Jesus, the more you talk about the transformation taking place in your life. You're building a foundation that God can then build on. It's that simple. Wrap it up, go home. Ah, we haven't touched on self-control yet. But that is the secret to living a godly life, a Christian life. Again, I keep saying this. Is anyone in this room perfect? So we're going to make progress at different stages. That's okay. but be sure that you're making what? Progress. First 3 months of this year, every year, January, February, March, our culture, the American culture, is so unique to the rest of the world, we OD, we overdose on sports in this country. Now, you could be sitting here saying, I don't care about sports at all. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about our nation. Just in the first 3 months, think of this. College and pro football have wound down and had championships. True? Okay, college hockey, wrestling, basketball, swimming, fencing, skiing, championships in college have all taken place in these 3 months. And that's not to say anything about high school or club sports. Major League Baseball is just starting to, what? It's starting off. Tigers are in first place. Do you realize that? And so are the Yankees. God's good. And then we had the Winter Olympics in the first 3 months, every 4 years. Not only that, there is golf starting up. The pro circuits are starting up all around the world, especially here in America. And our children, our grandkids, are probably either ending one sport or beginning a new sport. Is that not true? We overdose on sports. One of the things I've appreciated about athletics, and I've been around it all of my life, playing, coaching, etc. One of the things I appreciate about athletics, think of gymnastics just as one sport, or ice skating, is the type of discipline and self-control that it takes an athlete to compete at any level. Would you agree? The higher you go, the higher the level, the more demanding the sport and the level of competition, you better develop self-control, self-discipline, or you won't do very good in what that sport is. So I've always admired athletes for that. Just think of what a gymnast puts into it. Now, Paul, you lift weights, and Paul has won some awards and stuff lifting weights. First time I lifted weights as an adult. The bar weighs how much, Paul? 45 pounds, basically. Think in the big bar. I had run competitively for 10 years. I was skin and bones. And then I switched over and began coaching football. Football players are a little stronger than runners, so I had to learn to lift if I'm going to help kids. I remember laying on the bench press. The standard bench press is 225 pounds in all sports, all the way from pro, college, high school, 225 pounds. One bar, how many plates, Paul, on each side? Two 45-pound plates on each side. I'm going to show myself how strong I am after. I'm a runner, laid on the bench, had the bar. And the guy told me, I said, put some weight on there. He says, no. Let's just see if you can lift that bar. One of the things about long-distance runners, you don't have any arm or chest what? Strength. Okay? I got to the point where I could bench twice my weight. How did I get there? After about 5 years of working out 5 days a week, about 2 hours a day. It took discipline. Most of us aren't willing to pay that kind of price, are we? We want it when? We want it now. And that's not the way life is. But here's the amazing thing about athletics. As I watched athletes compete, as I've coached athletes, as I've been through it myself, I know it requires a lot of self-control. And as I'm pastoring, I'm watching Christian parents who put more effort into their exercise, more effort into their eating than what they do into their own spiritual discipline. And the sad part of that is that most church parents that I know, and I've met thousands of them, not only in this area for 50 years as I've taught, but also all around the world as I have traveled and taught, we put far more effort into things like sports, and that's not a bad thing, than we ever do into raising our children to be Christians. Well, my kid might make it to the pros. You know what the percentage is? Do we have to wake you up to reality? They may get a college scholarship. Again, you want to look at the statistics. And even if they should go to the pros, and they make the pro Hall of Fame, whatever the sport is, how does that help you to become a Christian? And here's what one well-known Christian author has said. He says, church, Christianity has become a seasonal sport in America. You realize we've got families in this church that say, well, we'll see you in the spring because our kids have what? Practice. They have sport. You know how old their kids are? 6 and 7 years old. And they'll take off 2 months or 3 months away from learning about God, away from Christian fellowship, to teach him how to kick a ball between two goals or how to dribble a basketball. And what we do with our children at an early age is going to be reflective of their life at an older age in almost every case. It's become seasonal. You come to church when a kid's sport is not on. Or you just sit home, get lazy and fat. Is that making you feel good? You see, if you're not putting forth effort, equal effort into your kid's spiritual life, hear me, somebody's making an effort in your kid's life, and it's not God. Now, we have prayer at our practice. Let me time that prayer. And then let me time the amount of effort your kid is underneath a secular coach. Just think about that. Self-control is saying no to the things that are maybe good, but saying yes to things that are better or best. So my kids were involved in sports. They were involved in extracurricular. And I tried to put as much effort into their spiritual development as I could. But I could have done what? Could have done more. And so could all of us. I'm not telling you that your kids shouldn't be in sport. I just ask you to go home and have a real conversation about how much effort do you and mom or one of you put into the spiritual development of your own kids. It's amazing how quiet conviction can be. Just think about it. Think about it. We teach our kids that they should go to school and have an academic foundation. And then we pack them into a public school, bring them out of the public school. Then we're going to pay tens of thousands of dollars in some cases to send them to a public university that is atheistic or Marxist or worse, so they can get a job that pays good money. Help me to understand how much effort you have put into their Christian education and around Christian role models. Do you realize I haven't got to the message yet? I'm trying to create need in your life, not tell you you shouldn't do things. Ask yourself, how much effort are we what? Putting into our family, and that includes mom and dad. So having said that, making you wish you had somebody else up here at this moment, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. It will be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. But it's always good to open your Bible, look at your screen, and see what God has to say to us. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians, the city of Corinth, which we studied last year. Do you realize the Corinthian games, athletic games, were the equal of the modern-day Olympics in their culture? They understood sports terminology. They grew up with it. The Corinthians would have had logos on their hats or on their T-shirts. They would have had posters of their famous Corinthian athletes that took place in these games. So Paul is not writing to people who don't understand sports. These people were probably more sports conscious than anyone in this room because the games took place in their city. Now, here's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games. Now, he's not talking about little kid sports here. The games goes into what? Strict training. Don't you think if you're going to be competitive in the business world, competitive in the academic world, competitive in the athletic world, that you should put forth some effort? Otherwise, you're not very competitive. Strict training, not casual training, but what? See, that's when you read the Bible. Pause. Don't just read the whole text. Check it off. Set it down. What is the author trying to say? Everyone, that's all of us in this room, who competes in the games, whether it's athletic, business, academic, or the Christian game, should go into strict training. Actually, it says they do go into strict training. They do it to get a crown. If you compete, generally there's a crown. I just read about the L.A. Marathon. I used to run marathons. I was a pretty darn good runner. I never ran the L.A. Marathon, but this year they decided to do something a little different. Usually the runner gets a big trophy that wins the race. Male, female, age graded, etc. Get a big trophy. Everybody else gets a pat on the back and says, here's an ice cream cone. They made it really fun this year because a marathon is 26.2 miles. How far is it? Anybody here ever run that, not jog, not walk, run it in a race? As fast as you could. Anyone? Okay, I've run a marathon in the past. My marathons were always right around 6-minute miles, which you figure that out, that's pretty darn good. 26.2. In the LA Marathon this year, if you made it 18 miles, you got a prize. You didn't even have to finish if you made it 18. What's happened to our culture? We've all heard about the proverbial ribbon. You showed up, you get a ribbon. They got a prize. They do it to get a crown that will not. Now, stop and think, as I've harped on you about our families, kids, grandkids. They're going to get something out of it, right? It could be, the prize could be attaboy or attagirl. Generally, it's a W or a L. You know what that stands for, right? They get something. It will not last. These goofy parents, my kid's going to do this, my kid's going to do that. I had a parent when I coached football, said, my kid is going to be recruited by Michigan State. From little old Maple Valley, I said to this parent, why do you think that? Look at his size. You know, most dads do this. What we used to say in the coaching staff is you take whatever a dad says and cut it in half, and that would be the highest potential the kid might have. I said, he might be able to play regularly in high school if he could stay eligible. You think any college is going to recruit somebody with a 1.3 grade point? I don't care what he looks like. Even if you go to Michigan State and you become all Big Ten and then you become all world in whatever your sport is, it will not what? Last. When that person dies, who's going to remember it? It goes on. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. It goes on. Therefore, because my crown will last and the earthly rewards will not last, therefore I do not run like somebody running aimlessly. In other words, running in circles. And it goes on, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. He's not shadow boxing. No, I strike a blow to my body. Hear the words. I discipline myself, he says, and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be what? For the prize. And the prize is what you can earn in heaven and have awaiting for you. Wouldn't it be sad for you to get to heaven and God says to you, well, you trusted my son, but let me show you what your potential might have been. What would that do to you? Now, anybody would say, well, at least I'm in heaven. I question where you are spiritually. When God looks at you and says, here's what you could have done for me. Here's how you could have lived life if you had made better choices, better decisions. I don't know about you. That saddens my heart about me. We're looking at self-control. Self-control means having power over your being, your mind, your heart, your body. You exercising self-discipline. You controlling those three areas. Your heart, your mind, and your what? Body or your being. It's next to impossible to succeed at anything in life without some degree of self-control. Agreed? Agreed. I mean, think of work. You got to at least show up, in most cases, to get a paycheck, right? You can't really move forward in life if you don't have self-control, self-discipline. But it's really true in the spiritual dimension. Because in the spiritual dimension, somebody's fighting against you. In fact, the Bible lists three opponents. There is a war, a spiritual, invisible war, waging war against you to own you, to control you. And if you're truly a Christian, that power no longer can make you do a thing. It's laying in the casket doing what? And we will always return there if we don't have self-control. Bible points out areas such as, now, you don't want to, okay, drunkenness. Yeah, we should, drunkenness, we shouldn't have it, right? I'm not talking about whether you have a drink or not. The Bible says drunkenness, okay? Greed, yeah, greed's bad. Anger, as long as it's righteous anger, we'll justify ourselves here. Yeah, anger's bad. How about addictions? Do you think there's anything wrong with being addicted to something? Sex, addicted to porn, addicted to alcohol, addicted to drugs, addicted to. Is that healthy for a Christian? You know? Okay. What about this one? Overeating. We all grow silent. I had a lost person I was witnessing to on a plane once, and I was talking about Christian faith and how it's made a difference in my life and stuff like that. I said, do you go to church? He says, I don't go to church. I said, why is that? He said, because of Christians. I said, but church isn't about, it's about Jesus. He went, is it really? Stumped. Duh. What did my class teach me about that? Is it really? I went, well, of course it is. He says, so if you're a Christian, you're supposed to be, he knew something, you're supposed to become like this Jesus. I don't have a problem, he said, with Jesus. Aren't you supposed to be becoming like him? And you all would say, he said, are you a pastor? I went, yeah. He says, have you ever really looked at your people? Yeah, I said, every Sunday I speak, I do. He says, do they all look like they're physically in shape? Do any of them look as though they lack self-control in the area of eating? Do you have any people who even medically fall under the category of obese? I don't want to judge them. That's what we would say, right? I said, yeah. I know he's got a point. I'm trying to figure out what it is. He says, so this Jesus isn't doing much for them, is he? Or their faith in this Jesus is either not very strong or doesn't exist. That's just one of the areas that the Bible talks about self-control. It's good to have self-control. Why? Because if we're out of control, if we're chasing cheese down a hill, did you see some injuries there? But the injuries that we endure aren't always physical. Sometimes it's a broken what? Or just broken health in general. Most people I know that have cancer or some horrific disease would gladly take a broken bone over that. True? And why is it that we as Christians lack self-control? Because we really don't think that what God says is true, or that it matters that this dude in the coffin doing this has the right answer. Let's be honest. If we really believe the things that the Bible says about us, we would live better than what we are. But most of us make excuses. Most of us deny. Most of us just shake our heads. And some of us just do this. Oh, well, whatever. It's just easier to follow the guy in the coffin than the guy who died on the cross. Yeah? Lost people, I get. They're enslaved by their passions. They're enslaved by faulty thinking. But for Christians to go there, it's because we choose to. If you look at your life today, and you're looking at the fruit of the Spirit and say, man, am I lacking? You know why you're lacking? It's not because you're a bad person. You're lacking because you like to lack. Does that make sense? You choose to be this way. And the Bible wants us to just, remember the four little words I had you write down? That's the key to the Christian life. It's following Jesus, allowing him to make himself real in our life. Jesus modeled self-control in every area of his life. We could sit here and list Bible passage, Bible passage, Bible passage. And that's what God wants to do in our life. We could all be more disciplined or under control than what we are. Would you agree? So why aren't we? Because we choose not to be. It's that simple. You can't blame anybody else but yourself. So understanding that, our world teaches us that we have to have everything right now. Whether it's instant food, instant replies on the TV, when we hit the channel, on our internet, whatever it may be. And we have to have immediate gratification. Our culture, in our school systems, in our workplaces, pound that into us. It's a world of instant gratification. Rest of the world doesn't have the options we do. We've grown up pushing a button and see the instant response. So that's the world we live in, and sometimes we as adults create that within our kids. We honor their conduct more than their character. We teach them they can do whatever they want, whether we say you can do whatever you want, or we allow them to live according to their own nature, and we just sit. And we turn on the TV for them. We turn our head away from them. We allow the other spouse to try to discipline them, when any of us could say no. But we don't say no. It's just easier, what? Not to. It's easy not to. Ask any public school teacher. Emily's here. Others are here. What one of the primary causes are for the craziness that we see in kids today. Emily, have you ever taken your kids, lined them up, taught them how to disobey? Taught them to run crazy through the school system? Taught them to punch people? You ever wonder where that comes from? It's either from parents who live that way, or it's from parents who allow that to happen. It's not the doctor, it's not the pastor, it's not the youth worker, it's not the children's teacher. Somebody has to say no. Somebody has to say not now. And if we do that, we begin from an early age teaching self-control rather than trying to correct it when they're 17, 18, 19, 20 years old and someone's paying them $15 to $20 an hour to go riot somewhere. Try to teach that person self-control when they're being paid to be what? Out of control. Self-control, this is one of those brilliant statements. Remember I told you when I have one, I'll let you know. Self-control is not about restriction. You might want to write this down somewhere. Self-control is about direction. It's not hindering somebody's life. It's directing them to the right kind of life that God wants them to have. It's not what? Restriction. It's what? It's directing them the right way. Here's something that I saw. It's called the marshmallow test. Some of you have heard about this. Now, I think that kid's adorable. He's fixated on something. What is it? Marshmallow. Some psychologist somewhere did this test. It's decades old. They do it every couple of years just to make sure that their stats are accurate. A child is placed in a room with a marshmallow on a table. Child is told to sit there. And here's the directions. You can eat this now, or you can wait 15 minutes and I'll give you two. Then the adult leaves the room. The vast majority of kids take the marshmallow as soon as that adult is out of the room or within the first few minutes. Because they're thinking about what? And right now. Little kids have no concept of 15 minutes. You might as well have said, 5 years from now, you get two. All the kid sees is that marshmallow. You say, that's mean. No, it's not. It's trying to teach a kid the benefit of delayed gratification. The kids that wait, they're squirming, they're looking away, they're tapping, they're going nuts, they're sweating. But some of the kids manage to wait the 15 minutes. When you do a test like that with your kids and you say, no, not now, you're training the kid not for that moment, for their future. Now, the psychological study goes on, and as they started doing this decades ago, they've traced these kids in their development. And what they said is the kids who've learned to wait, they follow them through grade school, through high school, into college and adulthood. They have better outcomes in life, academically, emotionally, and even socially. Because someone decided to pay the price and tell a child, not now. Earthly self-control is about trying harder. It's us doing the work. Biblical self-control is letting God do it. Choice is whose? Whose? Three of you? Whose? There you go. So here's some practical ways to develop self-control. My first wife, Sherry, used to tell all of her friends, Don is so disciplined. Yeah, when I'm in front of you, babe. Isn't that the way it is for all of us? Here's practical ways to grow in self-control. Number one, it's in your notes. Practice the power of the pause. Now, I've heard this from my mom, and a lot of you have probably heard this from a parent or a coach. When you start to lose it, take a deep breath and count to 10. Actually, 5 seconds. Scientists, sociologists have figured out if you just pause even for 5 seconds before you react. Remember we talked about reacting and responding throughout this series? React is you just do what the dead guy tells you to do. Respond is what would God have me to do? The power of the pause, 5 seconds, can change your life. It can keep you out of trouble. It has a lot of positive things. How you respond to a message the first time you say it. How many of you, your jaw tightens up and you feel your fists just doubling up when you read some of the beliefs of people in our country? Yeah, you just get angry right now. Take 5 seconds and not express it in a snarky way like, God, I know that I want to punch this guy in the face, so I ask that you do it tonight to them. You see, you're acting spiritual. You're really not a good person at that point. When you respond to a message, speak in anger, pass somebody and cut them off because they did it to you. Ride them with your bright lights. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you ask yourself, is this what Jesus would do? Will I regret this? Does this reflect what I'd want my children and grandchildren to remember about me? You know what? That 5 seconds, if you think those thoughts right there, you will respond differently. You will not react the way you would naturally. That simple. That's one of the first ways that you can develop self-control. You pause for how long? And if it requires 10, it's only 5 more. It's like the little marshmallow. Okay, well, just stretch it out just a little bit. Anybody here, you've had road rage, and you pause 5, you pause 10, you're still angry, and you've actually pulled off onto the side of the road until it what? Passed. Number 2, pre-decide your values and your behaviors. Self-control is easier when the decisions are made before you're tempted, not after. Before. Decide ahead of time what you're willing to do and what you're not willing to do. For example, most of us wouldn't have a problem here if we would simply say this. Here's a value. That before I cuss, before I lust, we'll just stay with those two. And you could lust after humans. You could lust after candy. You could lust after a lot of things, true? Before I what? What are the two words? Cuss and before I lust. I want God to end my life. Take me off this planet so I no longer will disown him. I doubt that anybody in this room is willing to say that. You know why? Because you would make room for swearing and for lusting after something that can control you. You value life without God's pleasure more than you do life with his pleasure. Let's just be honest. We're human, aren't we? If you really want to change, then you simply say to the Lord, Lord, I make a vow to you. Now, be as crazy as you want, but say, before I do this, I would rather do this. Or I make a vow not to do those things. Pastor DeGroote, when he was at the Nashville Baptist Church, said this a number of times. He would say, you girls, when you go out with a guy, you need to have protection. Today, that means something different. He said, you need to have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John between you and him and make him crawl over God's defenders to get to you. That's got a way of stopping a guy. And it helps a girl to remember her priorities. I always thought that was funny. But until you have some sort of protection in your life, some fence, some gate, you're always going to follow the guy in the coffin, not the guy on the cross. Does that make sense? Third thing, remove triggers, not just temptation. Someone said, don't just try harder, be smarter. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. Remove the triggers. If something ticks you off, these people that post on Facebook. Okay, smart one. If it's Facebook or some social media that's getting you upset, what are your options? Get rid of it would be maybe the extreme. But if it makes you angry, why would you keep doing it? So think of that. Triggers, not the temptation. Temptation's part of life. But the triggers are things that you choose to, what do you do with a trigger? Pull. You say, well, I've got my life under control, so I'm going to the bar with my friends. Walk in the bar, here's all this alcohol. That alcohol is on the shelf. It's in the bottle. It hasn't yet crossed your lips. True? But I don't know if I can withstand the temptation. Help him out. What do you think he could do? Not go to the bar. Just think about what triggers your temptation and ask yourself, how can I remove it from my life? Here's the fourth thing. Stay spiritually connected. Most people who fall into sin, most people who walk away from church, most people who backslide do so because of four things. They're no longer in the regularly. They're not having any specific, what? Prayer time. They also are not worshiping God, not in church, but worshiping God, listening to good music, scrolling and looking at pastors who are on the internet, they're not part of a fellowship of believers, even a small group, or they've quit sharing their faith. King David said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation, then I will teach sinners your way." The implication is this: David was living in sin part of his life, and one of the things that went was he quit talking to others about God. So I can easily find out where your spiritual life is. I'm going to say, tell me about your Bible reading plan. Tell me about how you pray. Tell me when the last time was that you really worshiped God. And then who was the last person you talked about Jesus to, whether Christian or non-Christian? Within 5 minutes, I know the quality of your Christian life. Because you're no longer, what? Connected. Last thing. Replace, don't just remove. A lot of us say, I'm going to quit something. If I got $100 back in the, let's see, what year was that? 1971, 72. If I had gotten $100 from 72 to 73, every time I quit, I tried to quit smoking. Any of you been in that battle? Tried to quit. So many times I lost track. $100 and I put that in the bank, I'd be a millionaire today. Just for that 1 year, if you gave me $100 every time I quit trying to smoke. Because I was trying to remove something without putting anything positive in its place. The way your life can change, don't just self-effort try to change. Say, what could I do in its place? That's the key word is positive. If it's godly, that's even better. How did you quit smoking, Don? One of the things I did is this. Now, remember, 72 cigarettes were 50 cents a pack. What are they now? A whole lot more. Yeah. So I quit carrying change in my pocket because you could go up to a cigarette machine and pop two quarters in and you got your pack of 20 nails into your coffin. Right? That was one thing. Another thing I did is this. I did this probably from 73 up to about 1980, because it was a long time. I'd walk around with an ink pen. If you watch me throughout the day, I still do that at times. Because I had to have something what? Positive. Now you say, how positive is sucking on an ink pen? A lot more positive than sucking on a cigarette. I had to replace negative things in my life with something that wasn't quite as negative. Does that make sense to you? Here's the way you have to view self-control. Think of a car, powerful engine, but no brakes. I remember having an Oldsmobile 442 that had a leaky brake line. Do you know how much brake fluid I had to put into that just to get home from school? If you have no brakes, you're a disaster what? Waiting to happen. So your passion, if there's no brakes on your passion, can be destructive. Talent that is abused or neglected can be destructive. Emotions can be extremely chaotic, up and down, up and down. Granted? So you have to ask yourself, how am I going to break the tendencies of my life? Slow down from going too fast, getting too close. If this is the cliff, how long are you going to drive with one tire half on, half off, going, whee, like the little pig? Do you realize that's what most of us do? How close to sin? How close to immorality? How close to this can I get without technically going off the edge? Is that very smart? It's really not, but that's the way many of us live our lives. So breaks keep us from destruction. Breaks keep us from hurting others. Breaks keep us from dishonoring God. Self-control is nothing more than brakes. Remember, it's not restriction as much as it is what? Direction. And rather than get off the edge, try staying in the middle. I know it's not as much fun for any of us, but it's a whole lot safer. Now that I've made you all happy, here's what I want you to do. On your tables, you've got these little squares of paper. I want you to really think about that. We have listened for 10 weeks a whole lot of stuff on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, why do you think God would have listed self-control at the end of the other eight? Any guesses? It's the hardest, but it's also the key. How do I love people that I don't like? Self what? Control. How do I stay patient? Self-control. It goes with all of them. So as you look at this, I want you to think about self-control, this last area, in terms of issues, depending on how you look at it, issues of the heart, issues in your home, issues in your own health, whether it's physical or spiritual, and your life habits. You got me? Four categories. Here's what I want you to do. I want you at your table, think about this, and go, you say, here's an area that I am really making progress in. One area. Under health, under habits, under heart, and under home. Now, you may only have one of those areas, but you're allowed to have four squares filled in. If the square's all filled in, you're saying, I'm making progress. Not that you're perfect, but you're what? And then you're going to look at each area and put a check mark and say, if there's something I need to work in my health, I'm going to check it. This coming month, the month of April. I'm not asking you to do this for the rest of your life, but in April, what area of your health, what area of your habits, what area of your heart, what area of your home do you want to make progress in? And then if you're smart, you won't try to do four things all at once. You'll prioritize. Here's number one, here's number two, number three, and number four. I'll start here. If I make some progress there, I'll move to the number two. So what areas have you made progress in? What areas do you need to make progress? Now, you're sitting around the table, you're doing this yourself. I want you to do it in 2 minutes quickly. And then if you feel like saying to somebody and being honest at your table, you could say this, here's one area that I've made progress in. Or you could say, here's one area I need to make progress in. Could you pray for me this coming month? Does that sound simple? Go for it. You can identify one area in each of those four that you say, I've made progress in. Good. How many of you have checked at least one area in each of the ones where you say, yeah, I could stand some change in that? Okay. Remember, you got a dude in a coffin doing this to you. You got a guy on the cross that says this, I want to become you. Choice is whose? It's yours. The next month. Okay? Have you shared it at the table if you want to do that or not? Got 1 minute to do that. If you need prayer, this will be a chance. Just ask somebody to pray for you. of you, or is Kirsten coming back? All set? You? Are you ready? All right. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to stand up. Take the little paper that you doodle on. Now, it might be good if you stand. And I want you to take the little paper, put it on your heart as we pray. Father, we ask that you do a work of grace in our hearts. We ask you to do what only you can do, and that's the supernatural, that you slowly begin to change us, systematically, instantly if needed, but that you change us to become more like your Son, Jesus. We know that we will never be sinless in this world, but we can live a life that does sin less. Give us the desire to live for you and work in our life for 1 month, Lord, and let us see some positive change so you're honored, we become healthier Christians, and we can actually help others to find you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing one last song.